Turn with me, if you will, this morning to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, as we continue this study through this precious book. We'll be reading this morning chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, the parable of the soils. And we'll be reading this morning from the Expanded Bible. I don't know whether you're familiar with that or not, but we'll be reading from the Expanded Bible this morning. And so let's stand for the reading of His Word. Again, verses 1 through 12 of Mark chapter 4. Again, Jesus began teaching by the lake, or the Sea of Galilee. A great crowd gathered around him, so he sat down in a boat near the shore. All the people stayed on the shore close to the water. Jesus taught them many things, using stories or parables. He said, "Listen, a farmer or a sower went out to plant his seed. While he was sowing, some seed fell by the road or along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some seed fell on rocky ground where there wasn't much dirt. That seed grew or sprang up very quickly because the ground was not deep. But when the sun rose, the plants dried up or were scorched and withered because they did not have deep roots. Some other seed fell among the thorny weeds, which grew and choked the good plants. So those plants did not produce a crop or grain. Some other seed fell on good ground and began to grow. It got taller and produced a crop. Some plants made 30 times more, some made 60 times more, and some made 100 times more." Then verse 9. Then Jesus said, "Let those with ears use them and listen, or whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." Later, when Jesus was alone, the 12 apostles and the others around him asked him about the stories or these parables. And Jesus said, "You can know, or to you it has been given, the secret about the kingdom of God. But to other people, meaning the outsiders, I tell everything by using parables, so that they will look and look, but they will not learn or perceive. They will listen and listen, but they will not understand. If they did learn and understand, they would or might come back or return to me and be forgiven." Let's take just a moment before the Lord. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we come again this morning to commit ourselves now to the teaching of your blessed word. Bless it, we pray, that our hearts would be changed forever by its power. May you and your Son be exalted by it as your Spirit causes this word to take root in our hearts for your sake. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before we begin this morning, let me give credit where credit is due. I borrowed much of this morning's message from a commentary entitled, "A Ransom for Many." A Ransom for Many, the Gospel of Mark Simply Explained by Steve Wilmhurst. You can find that commentary at Bible Gateway online, and I commend it to you if you're following along with us as we work through the Gospel of Mark week by week, Sunday by Sunday. So with that said, let me review for just a moment. You'll remember as we've been working our way through this Gospel recently that Jesus has been ministering in Galilee. He's been performing great signs and great wonders, so wondrous that no one has ever seen things like this before, ever. New eyes to the blind, lepers made perfectly whole, demons cast out, the dead brought back to life, new limbs to those who were paralytic. Mark says that Jesus was healing all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. So it was a blanket healing almost across the board. If you came to Jesus, he would heal, proving by these miracles that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in human flesh. So that, as John tells us, that those who placed their faith in him would have eternal life in his name. That is the reason for the signs and the wonders. Always remember that. Reason for the signs and the wonders, God says, John says, is so that you might have life in his name, that you may believe in him and have life in his name. And he's been preaching and teaching there in Galilee, teaching with an authority that no one has ever heard before. That's what they said about him. He teaches with authority, not like the scribes, but he teaches with great authority, and he should, because he is God in human flesh. Everywhere he went, he was preaching, the time was fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. He's been calling people to repent and believe the gospel. That is his message, repent and believe the gospel. Nothing has changed. That is still our message as we go out into the world. Again, in his preaching, proving that he is who he says he is, and he's doing that through these great miracles and the teaching that he is broadcasting everywhere in Galilee. And he's called men to follow him, and many have followed him. Peter and James and John, Andrew, Matthew, and many others at this point in time that have followed him. But on the flip side, so many others, especially the religious elite, have continued to do what? Reject him. They've continued to reject him. And that should be no surprise to us, because the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, but the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few, Matthew tells us, that find that way. In spite of the astonishing extent of the evidence of his works, all the amazing and undeniable miracles that he has performed there, the majority still would not believe in him. Even his family thought he was crazy. We saw that last week. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were so bold as to even accuse him of doing all these mighty works in the power, not of God, but the power of Beelzebul, the prince of darkness. And as Don taught us last week, that was unforgivable. That was a sin that was unforgivable. All this evidence that these people have seen, and yet they refuse to admit their sin, to acknowledge who Jesus is, and to come to him as God for forgiveness and eternal life. Hard to understand, but that's where they were. But even in spite of all of that, we find him continuing to teach these crowds. They continue to gather around him, and he continues to teach them. But now, something has changed. There's been a change in what we see starting today. To date, he's given them all they needed to believe in him. But still, most of them have rejected everything but his miracles. They loved his miracles, didn't they? But they didn't like his word, necessarily. They loved his miracles, but they wouldn't submit to him. But from this day forward, it is different. Different because he now begins to teach in parables. Parables. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Again, Jesus began teaching by the lake or the Sea of Galilee. A great crowd gathered around him. So he sat down in a boat near the shore. All the people stayed on the shore close to the water, and Jesus taught them many things using stories or parables. So again, Mark says we see him teaching this huge crowd, a crowd that may well have numbered in the thousands, perhaps even the tens of thousands, sometimes even more than that. We have evidence that some of those times that the crowds gathered around him, they pressed in on him, and he is teaching here by the Sea of Galilee, which isn't unusual. You remember we saw that in chapter 3 as well, He went down by the sea, and it was a great place for him to teach there by the water's edge, perhaps kind of a natural amphitheater, if you will, created by the slopes surrounding the lake. And he's in a boat where he can teach in peace without the worry of being crushed by the crowd. This huge physical pressure that they brought about him because they pressed in around him, all trying to touch him so that they might, even in touching him, be healed of their infirmities. So there is a huge crowd. He's in a boat. He's out into the Sea of Galilee, probably just a few feet, just to keep the people away from him. Mark says the boat was near the shore, so he's not far out in the water, so people can hear him as clearly as you possibly can. And there is a great crowd, it says, a great crowd gathered around him. And Mark says Jesus sat down in the boat. Interesting. He didn't stand up, and if you've ever stood up in a little boat, and at least in the Matthew 3 chapter, standing up, we are told in that chapter that it was a little boat. It wasn't a big boat, it was a little boat. And if you ever tried to stand up in a canoe, for instance, that's not the easiest thing to do. And I don't know whether he sat down because rabbis sat down when they taught, or whether he actually sat down because if he didn't, he'd lose his balance. Hard to believe the Son of God would ever lose his balance, but he was a man as well. So he sat down in the boat. And all the people stayed on the shore, it says, near the water. And he taught them many things, it says. We're not sure what those things were, but we can surmise that he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. Surely he was. About who he was as the Messiah. Certainly he was teaching that. And most certainly he was teaching them the good news of the gospel, because we are told in Mark chapter 1 that that's why he came, to preach the gospel, to preach. And that he went throughout Galilee, what Mark told us there, preaching the gospel in their synagogues and casting out demons. That's why he was here. The greatest preacher that ever lived on the planet Earth was Jesus, and that was his business, to preach. And so he continues to teach. But today, something is different. Today marks a turning point because he's now teaching in parables. Teaching in parables. Most of you likely know what a parable is, but for those who may not, let me explain that a parable is usually a simple story. It's a simple story that is used to illustrate a moral or a spiritual lesson. It's kind of a word picture, if you will, in some cases, with a particular point. Oftentimes, it's a story to help us understand a lesson, but not always, because that's what we see in a few minutes. Jesus was using to teach something here, but he didn't always explain to those what that story actually meant. In some ways, parables are kind of like directions. And if you know much about me, one of my character defects, and I have many, one of my character defects is that I really don't like to put stuff together. Coffee tables, bookcases, lawnmowers, barbecue grills, the rocker we had on our deck out back. I just don't like to do that stuff because it's very frustrating to me. Maybe because a lot of them have a lot of pieces involved and I have to read what? Directions. To read directions. And maybe it's partly because of the ridiculous directions you get with some of those things. You know that's true. Directions are supposed to what? Help us. Directions are supposed to help us, not confuse us. Some cases they just end up annoying me because I can't understand them. I've thought so many times that we almost need directions to help us understand the directions. So imagine for a sec that Karen and I bring home a new coffee table for the front room, but it's in a box. Table and 1,000 parts crammed into this little box. And now, because I really detest putting that stuff together, I'd rather just set the box in front of the couch on the floor and use the box as a table. That's where I am. But Karen prefers I actually put it together. So I take everything out of the box. This is what you do, and you spread it all. You spread all the parts on the floor, and I find the instructions, and I start looking at the pictures first, because that's what us men do. We look at the pictures first. If we look at the instructions at all, it's usually always the pictures first. So I find the pictures first, hoping that I can put this thing together just based on the pictures without having to actually read the instructions. But here's the deal. Pictures give me a decent idea of what's going on there, but there aren't enough of them. Just can't get it all from the pictures. So I'm forced to do what? I'm forced to find the text that goes along with the pictures, but now I find that they are written in French, Spanish, and a lot of times you've noticed recently that something that appears to be Chinese or Japanese. I'm not sure what it is. I can't recognize it. But where's the English? If it's there at all. And then I realize that I may never get this thing put together. I mean, it occurs to me I may never get this thing put together, and I keep thinking about what kind of engineer would write those kinds of directions. You'd think they'd want to make this as easy as possible, wouldn't you? You would. And then my conspiracy theory mind wonders, whoever this person is, did they purposely make this as difficult as possible to understand? Are they sitting back at the factory every time they jam this instruction booklet into this box? Are they sitting back there laughing every time they do this? Thinking, ha, this guy will never get this thing put together. He won't be able to make it happen. I know in my heart that's not true, but it does make me wonder who these people are and how much they're getting paid to do that stuff. It just does. So now I have a choice. I still got this box, all the parts scattered on the floor. I can try to put this thing together with just the pictures. I have no English. But honestly, these pictures don't look like they're going to get me very far. Or I could just give up, which honestly I want to do most of the time. I'm tempted to do that, just cram it all back in the box and take it back to the store, get my money back. Or I can call the 800 number. Now, there's an idea, right? I can call the 800 number and I can ask for help, hoping against hope that I don't get connected with the same person that wrote the instructions. Okay, point being, sometimes when you get an instruction book, it's not all that easy to understand. Just isn't. Well, you'll see in our story this morning that when Jesus taught the crowd this parable, he didn't make it easy to understand either. When he gave the people, or what he gave the people, were pictures but without explanations. It was a simple story. We'll deal with it in a few minutes, with details that the people would understand, but the meaning of the parable was not clear. Said another way, they would understand what he said, but not necessarily what he meant. They'd understand what he said, but not necessarily what he meant. What he did was to put his listeners in a situation like me, where they had to decide what to do with the pictures. What were they going to do with these pictures? They could either do nothing and walk away, or they could follow up, call the 800 number, and ask him what it all meant. And in this first parable, we find some of each. Some who walked away, not understanding, and some who asked him later to explain what the parable meant. And of course, with Jesus' parables, there was a lot more at stake than a coffee table for Karen. Stories that he told were life-changing. They had eternal consequences. They were stories about whether you were going to be part of God's kingdom or not. Lessons about whether you were going to follow Jesus or not. About belonging to God or not. About sins being forgiven or not. About entering heaven or being left out of heaven for all eternity. And he told them how important it was that they listen closely to these parables and get their message, how important it was that we understand these instructions, that we look carefully to the story behind those pictures, that we listen and understand, he said. In verse 3, he forcefully says, listen, or listen to this. In verse 9, he says, let those with ears use them. If those with ears, use them. That's what they're there for. Did your mother ever say that to you? Are you listening? You have ears. That's why God gave you those ears. Listen. Listen. That's what he said. Listen and understand. So, just to back up and summarize all of this for just a sec, Jesus is in the boat. He's near the shore on the Sea of Galilee, somewhere near the fishing village of Capernaum, and he's teaching. He's teaching many things, it says, to this crowd on the shore, and he is teaching using parables. Now, what about the parable itself? Verses 3 through 9. Seems to me that out of all of the parables that he taught, maybe this one of the sower and the seed and the soils is perhaps the best known of all of those. So let's look for just a moment at verses 3 through 9. Listen. There's the listen. And my Bible has an exclamation mark after that. So it's a listen. Pay attention. A farmer or a sower went out to plant his seed. While he was sowing, some seed fell by the road or along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some seed fell on rocky ground where there wasn't much dirt. That seed grew or sprang up very quickly because the ground was not deep. But when the sun rose, the plants dried up or were scorched and withered because they did not have deep roots. Some other seed fell among the thorny weeds, which grew and choked the good plants. So those plants did not produce a crop. Some other seeds fell on good ground and began to grow. It got taller and produced a crop. Some plants made 30 times more, some made 60 times more, and some made 100 times more. And then Jesus said, "Let those with ears use them and listen." Stories about a farmer. It's planting season. I rather think that perhaps as Jesus was teaching, he could even look to the fields beyond the lake shore there and see someone out there planting his field. We don't know that. It doesn't say. But it's about a farmer. It's planting season. He goes out into his field, likely scattering the seed by hand the way they used to do it in those days. I heard kind of an interesting little I think it was S. Lewis Johnson that was telling that there were two ways that they planted back in those days. One was typically scattering it. You had a bag of seed and you just walked along in your field and you scattered the seed. Another one, he says, if you were lazy, you had a donkey and you tied the sack on the donkey and you poked a hole in the sack and you let that grain dribble out as seed as you walked the donkey along through the field. I think he could support that somewhere in biblical history. But for now, picture it this way. The guy has got a bag of grain. He's dipping his hand into that bag of grain. And he's walking through the field, and he is scattering it. Maybe some of you have done that with grass seed, even in your own yard. I've done that. So you kind of get the picture of what he's doing there. Well, as you know, if you've done that, you know the seed kind of goes everywhere. One commentator said, either the farmer is terribly inaccurate with his aim, or else he's extremely optimistic about what's going to grow, and I kind of like that. Nonetheless, some of the seed fell on the path. Verse 4, that's not good because the path was so hard that nothing could ever grow there. So he just ends up feeding the birds there. And some of the seed lands on the soil that is very thin. There's rock just below the surface. The seed does sprout, but as soon as the hot summer sun, like we have in this part of the country in July and August, goes to work, those little plants wilt, they wither, and then they die without ever producing any fruit. And then some of that seed lands on a patch of soil that is, or looks, promising, until the weed seeds and the roots that are in the soil sprout up. And because the weeds are more aggressive and often larger, they crowd out the good seeds, stealing the moisture and the nutrients and the sunlight that the good seed needs to bear fruit. And it doesn't happen. So before the wheat or whatever crop this was, I, in my mind, think wheat, Before that wheat can get going, the thorny weeds choke out its life. Even the plants, and even if the plants do survive, they never produce any useful fruit. So it's only in one area of this field that there's any chance of success for this seed. There is some good ground, Mark is telling us. Some of the seed falls there, and that produces a crop, verse 8. And it's not just an average crop. Rather, it's a bumper crop, up to 100 times what was sown. And as I listened to MacArthur says he did some research, and back in those days, it was pretty common average crop to produce 7 times what was planted. So if there was one kernel went into the ground, it would produce 7 grains that you could harvest. So that seems kind of logical. But this would be a bumper crop if what he is telling us here is true. This would be a bumper crop because some of it resulted in 30 times, some 60, and some even up to 100 times. So it was a bumper crop. Enough, honestly, to make up for the rest. But again, we see here a sense of urgency in Jesus' teaching. In verse 3, he says, listen. In verse 9, he says, let those with ears use them and listen. There is a sense of urgency about what Jesus is saying here. And remember, too, that this is a parable. The point is not to examine the sower or the method of sowing, however right or wrong that method of sowing might be. That's not what this is about. Or to examine the quality of the seed. We don't see anything about the quality of the seed there. Those things are assumed. So the question is, what's this all about? You may have heard this story 100 times in your lifetime. But would you have understood what it was really about if somebody hadn't told you? Well, I don't think so. Plain fact is that no one who was even there that day understood what he said. They didn't get the point. Or they wouldn't have asked Jesus later to explain what it was all about. So he's not giving a lot away here in telling this story. It seems like most in the crowd are content to think that it's just a nice story about farming or gardening. So maybe they think that they need to go home and check on their garden spot to make sure they planted their potatoes and their beans in the best spot so they can get the best crop. That's not what it's about. But that's the way we are sometimes, even with the Holy Scriptures. We look at it and we say, well, that's what he's telling me. But we never get to the real meaning of the Scripture. That's why it's so important for teachers not only to tell you what the book says, but what it means by what it says. Or maybe it just reminds them to go home and check on the green beans they'd planted earlier to make sure they weren't being choked out by the weeds. You could get that out of that parable pretty easy. I would see that. Either way, what is clear here is that no one really understood the point of this parable. They wouldn't have asked him later what he meant by the parable. But there were some that we'll call the curious ones. There were some that were wondering what it was that he was trying to teach them by this parable. Mark tells us that there were others, he calls them, including the 12, who wanted to know more. Look at verse 10. Later, we don't know how much later, when Jesus was what? Alone. When he was alone, the 12 apostles and the others around him asked him about the stories or these parables. So sometime later, we're not exactly sure when, they caught him alone and they asked him for an explanation. Who were they? Mark says the 12 and others, his disciples and a group of others. Reminds me of that movie I saw years ago, The Others. Doesn't really identify who they are, but we know they're following Jesus. They're his disciples. They gather around him and ask him to explain the story. And Jesus tells them how important it was that they understand this parable in particular. So if we could skip ahead to verse 13 for just a moment, Jesus asks him, he says, don't you understand this parable? Don't you get it? How will you understand and get the meaning of all the parables then if you don't even get this one? In other words, if you don't get this one, how are you going to get any of the others? Point being, you won't. You can't. And he went from there to explain what the parable meant. And we'll take up that explanation next week. But because I know that some of you are going to be out of town next week, let me give you just a quick preview of verses 14 to 20, and we'll take it up more fully next week. The seed that is sown represents what? The word. The seed that is sown represents the word of God, the message that Jesus was bringing to these people. The sower represents anybody that sows the seed. Does it represent Jesus? Of course it does. He was the greatest sower ever. He was continually sowing the word during his 3 years of public ministry. Today, every believer sitting in this room is a sower. We are all charged with sowing the seed, of making disciples and teaching the word. One of my finest teachers pounded this into my brain. We are not called to convert others to Christ. That's the job of the scriptures in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Our job is simply to cast the seed into the lives of those we know or are privileged to know. But we're all commissioned to sow the seed. I'm not sure we get that. We are all commissioned to sow the seed. As the Apostle Paul rightly said, we are ambassadors for Christ, begging others on his behalf to get their lives right with God. As he puts it, to be reconciled to God, to be made right with God, to come away from a relationship that has no connection whatsoever with God into a relationship where he is our friend and our Savior. And our tool, the Word of God, in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Romans 10 says, but how will people call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How will they? That's the question. And how will they hear without a preacher or a messenger? How will they preach unless they are commissioned and sent for that purpose, as we all are? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And then in verse 17 of Romans 10, faith comes from hearing. Hearing what? Hearing what is told. What is heard comes from the preaching of the message concerning Christ. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. You know, Jesus is not with us physically today. He is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but he left on this earth an empowered group of followers, disciples whose job it is to cast the seed. And in each succeeding generation since then, his disciples have passed on that ministry to a new set of Christ followers. For roughly 2,000 years, that has been the case, and it will continue to be so until the Lord returns. So these days, you and I are the preachers. We're the sowers in this story. We sow the seed of the Word of God into the lives of those that he has allowed us to know. And we do that everywhere. Go into all the world, he said. Go into all the world, he said, and into the lives of all kinds of people. And then we leave the increase to him. Our job is to sow the seed. Hope that's clear to you. And then there are the soils. Soils that represent the hearts of men, those who hear the message sown by us. There are different types of soils. There is the hardened soil. People whose hearts are like the hardened pathways that ran adjacent to those fields, so pounded down by the traffic and so baked from the hot sun in the Middle East that they would be like our concrete sidewalks. They are so impenetrable that the message never gets into them at all. Satan, the evil one, makes sure it gets removed before there can be any response in their hearts. And then there's the rocky soil in verses 16 and 17. In verse 5, hearts that are like the thin rocky soil that overlays the limestone in the Middle East. And I had a farmer show me one time. We were driving through the Palouse down there where we used to live in Idaho. And he said, look at this field. And I looked at the field, and he said, do you see that knob over there? I said, yeah, I do. He said, you see how everything around that knob, the wheat was about up to there at that time, everything that I saw was green. But he said, look at that knob there. You see the difference in the chain or the colors between what's next to that knob and what's on the knob? And there was. It was a definite grayish tint about what was on that knob. And I said, what is that? And he said, the rock is so close to the surface there that that can't get the moisture it needs and the nutrients it needs to be the same as that that is adjacent to it. And that made all kind of sense to me. To this day, I drive down through the Palouse and I'll see those gray areas because it's hot outside. That stuff that's that close to the surface, where rock is right underneath the surface, can't get the moisture it needs. That's still in the Palouse because they cram the fertilizer to it. Still usually makes some crop, but you don't get the bushels per acre out of it that you would in other areas. So that's the rocky soil. Their hearts are like thin, rocky soil. They hear the word, and you see a response for a time, like a little seedling growing up, but as soon as the going gets tough, it burns off, the plant withers and dies. We have hot sun here, in especially August, and it can just scorch things. If your lawn doesn't get the water, then guess what it looks like after about 3 weeks of the hot July and August sun? It's dead. Well, it's dormant anyway, but it just doesn't look the same. It doesn't look good. So what do? We buy expensive irrigation systems, and we keep pouring the water on our lawn so we can cut the lawns and haul off the trimmings to the dump. Sometimes what we do doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But the hot sun and the thin soil, the plants can't get going. They never bear fruit. They die. And then there's those who hear about Jesus and they think this is great. But there's so many other things that they need to tend to in life. So much to buy, so much to worry about, so much to do. Just like a mass of weeds growing up from the ground and squeezing the life out of the good seed. Verses 18 and 19. This would be the rich young ruler that Jesus asked to follow him, and he walked away because he had many possessions. He wasn't willing to follow the master. This would be the man that felt like he had to go home and wait for his father to die so he could bury his father. He had better things to do, more important things, he thought, to do than following the king. And then there are those who hear the gospel. They hear about Jesus. They take his message into their hearts. They are born again. They're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And they begin to live a new life, the new life that new birth has caused within them. Verse 20. They do far more than barely just survive as believers. They grow up, they flourish spiritually, and they have a chance to sow more seeds themselves and spread the word to new places and to people who by God's grace will do the same after. So Jesus says, this is what my parable means. It's the same gospel message to all four groups. And yet there are these four different responses. It explains how the message itself will be received. It explains why people respond to the gospel in so many different ways. And you say, well, what's the point? Well, remember that we've just come from chapter 3 and the story of the religious leaders who heard Jesus' message, saw his miracles, and yet concluded what? That he was possessed by Satan, that he was doing all of these things by the power of the prince of darkness. Were they right? No, they were dead wrong. But they accused him of that. And then in verse 21 of chapter 3, there was his family, who also thought he was nuts. And they came to rescue him in chapter 3, verse 21. But remember, too, that this is the same identical message that most rejected, that also brought this core group of 12 plus some others to be his disciples. And it's that same message that has us in this room this morning. The message has not changed. Jesus tells them, this is how it is going to be, and it has been that way for 2,000 years. Not everyone will accept me, he's saying. For some, the gospel will roll off like water off a duck's back or BBs off the Rock of Gibraltar. Won't make any difference whatsoever. Others will seem to respond. They'll get excited. We'll get excited for them, and then they fall away. I see faces. And you'll never see them again. Still, others will believe in Christ. They'll repent of their sins. They will be changed, and they will lead lives that prove their saving relationship with Christ. And they will, in turn, scatter the seed of the gospel into the lives of others. That's how it was that day by the Sea of Galilee. That's how it is today, and that's how it will be until the Lord returns. That's the lesson here. Don't be surprised by the numbers that walk away, because those who come to Christ enter through the narrow gate. They come through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, broad and easy to travel is the path that leads the way to destruction and eternal loss. And there are many who enter through it, but small is the gate. Narrow and difficult to travel is the path that leads the way to everlasting life. And there are few who find it. Matthew 7:13-14. Don't be surprised. Jesus is telling us not to be surprised. He has told us beforehand. But none of that changes our job, which is simply to scatter the seed and leave the rest to him. But you say, why use the parables at all? Couldn't he just have continued to do mighty miracles and preach the gospel the way he had been? Why didn't he just say plainly, look, when I preach, people will react in these four different ways? Why doesn't he just say what he means? Which is a good question. Well, his followers had the same question. Look at verses 10 through 11, 10 through 12. Later, when Jesus was alone, the 12 apostles and others around him asked him about the stories. And Jesus said, you can know, or to you has been given, the secret about the kingdom of God. But to other people, meaning the outsiders, I tell everything by using parables, so that, now I want you to get this, they will look and look, but they will not what? Perceive. They will not understand. They will not learn. They will listen and listen, but they will not understand. If they did learn and understand, they would or might come back or return to me and be forgiven. That sounds so odd. In spite of what we may have thought, a parable is not to make the message easy to understand. I know our instincts, maybe supported by what we were taught in Sunday school, is to think that the parables are intended as helpful illustrations. Just as the preacher today would use an illustration to help make a point. That's not the case in Jesus' teaching here. And the disciples help us out here because they asked Jesus in verses 10 through 12 about the parables. Matthew tells us that they asked Jesus why he spoke to them in parables. One commentator noted this. Now listen to this. Some theologians such as C.H. Dodd argue that it's impossible that Jesus even said this. I just have a real problem at the get-go with this guy. that he is saying it's possible that Jesus never even said this. So I can throw the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture out with one little sentence. Actually, I can throw this guy's comments out in one fell swoop here. It's impossible that Jesus ever said this. Either this is Mark's own interpretation in conflict with Jesus' intention, or else someone like Paul must have inserted it later on. Others have said that Jesus could not possibly have intended the parables to be deliberately obscure. Listen to this now. It gets better. It doesn't get worse. It actually gets better. One of the most influential books on the subject, Jeremiah's The Parables of Jesus, claims that although Jesus did say this, he was not describing the purpose of the parables, that Mark has it mixed up. All these people, in fact, support the traditional Sunday school view that Jesus told parables to make things clear. Fact is, however, as verse 13 clearly bears out, that not even the disciples understood the parable of the sowers. So if Jesus intended it as a helpful illustration, we would have to conclude that he wasn't very good at it. Isn't that interesting? That's the way some people think. That is liberal theology at its finest. So Mark goes on to quote Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 to make this clear. Isaiah had just experienced an awesome, inspiring vision of the Lord in the temple where he has been given his commission to bring God's word to the people. Same commission that we have, bring God's word to the people. But the shock in that passage and the shock here in Mark is that however faithful the prophet, now listen to this, however faithful to the prophet, however clear his message, the people are simply never going to respond. And that has an application for all of us because we're all involved in gospel ministry. You can't guarantee a response just by having the message right or by being superbly gifted or by working yourself to death. None of that creates an authentic response to the gospel. So back to the parables. As uncomfortable as this may make some people, these verses teach us that many people will not respond because that is God's purpose. The parables are told not to make it easier to understand, but actually to make it harder to understand. The parables draw a line between those who will hear and understand and those who never will. We may not like that interpretation, but it is what Jesus says and it is what the Scriptures teach. So how do we respond to that? Well, on one level, we can say that people heard the parable and didn't understand them would still be able to come and ask for more information. Call the 800 number. Which, in fact, is what the disciples did in verse 10. In that case, the parables serve the purpose of arousing people's interests, and they will be drawn in. But on the flip side of that, and this is the main emphasis here, this is about God's sovereignty. As a commentator puts it, over this whole question of who responds and who doesn't, who accepts and who rejects, stands God's majestic decision. He calls some people to follow him and others he does not call. Verse 11, Jesus says, the mystery of the kingdom has been made clear to his followers. And let me remind you that in Scripture, a mystery is what? It's not something you solve for yourself, but it's a secret that God has to reveal to you. But those on the outside, Jesus says, will never get it. Parables create for you an opportunity to come and find out more. So if you're sitting here this morning in this auditorium and you're hearing this message preached, you're seeing this parable in action. It creates an opportunity to come and find out more. But for most people, it is a barrier to their belief. They are deliberately obscure, the parables, like my coffee table instructions that are written in a foreign language. purposely obscure by God. So, as we find so often in Scripture, God's sovereignty and human responsibility are placed side by side. God's choice takes nothing away from our human responsibility. Jesus tells this parable to everyone. They were all on the seashore that day. The opportunity is there for anyone to come and ask him for more information or even what the story means. In fact, skipping ahead again, that's what verse 24 and 25 are all about. You are responsible for what you get. You are responsible when you hear the gospel message to react to that gospel message. You are responsible for what you get. But at the same time, it is God who decides what you will receive. In our limited human minds, our pea brains, so to speak, we will always find it hard to hold those two together, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I understand that difficulty. It's hard for me to understand. But the truth of the matter is, they are like parallel lines that never seem to meet. They are both absolutely true. God chooses you, but you are responsible to choose God. God is sovereign in election, and you are responsible for what you do with Christ. Well, let me close this up by giving you three things this parable has for us today. Firstly, the parable explains why so many people reject Jesus. The answer lies in the soil. To die or to grow, to reject or accept. Even when Jesus himself, the Son of God, walked the earth in person, the great majority of his hearers did what? They rejected him. They walked away. Because most of them were not good soil. So it's not surprising that people today reject Christ in just the same way. It happened to Jesus, it happened to his first followers, and it happens to us today when we share the very same message. Secondly, for those of us who know Jesus, this story should encourage us to keep sowing the seed. We don't know what kind of soil we're finding out there. So until our dying breath, we are called to sow the seed of the gospel to everybody, to all. We're not God. We don't know people's hearts. So until that dying day, we are to evangelize everyone. Sometimes the response will be pleasant. Sometimes it will be a big surprise to us. We have no choice but to sow widely and as indiscriminately as the farmer did that day, throwing that seed everywhere. Just like any farmer, we long for good results. We want that seed to bear fruit, but it doesn't always bear fruit. But that outcome is in God's hands, not ours. We simply sow the message as widely as we can. That's our job. And then lastly, this parable holds a serious warning for anyone who is rejecting Christ's message. As Jesus spoke these words, very few people, a few dozen perhaps, had any real idea of who he was, and even they didn't have the full picture. But as the years have passed since then, the truth of Jesus Christ has spread throughout the world, and now hundreds of millions have seen his light. One day, there will be no mystery, as everyone on earth will see him as he is. That is the day that every knee will bow to him. It'll be too late for those who have spent their lives rejecting him. God will hold each of us accountable for our response to his Son. Verse 9, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear and heed my words." Skipping ahead again to verse 24, he says, "Consider carefully what you hear." Think about it. Consider what you hear. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your blessed word. How privileged we are to have you speaking to us directly through the pages of this book. You've authored it, you've protected it, you've delivered it into our hands that we might not be ignorant of what it is that you want us to know. May we be diligent to study it, to show ourselves approved as those who know how to rightly divide it. Teach us every day fresh things from the Word of God that will allow us to be better servants of yours while we're here, more effective ambassadors for Christ. And then, Lord, let us cast that seed into the lives of others every day, casting seed, and then trust you for the increase. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.